You'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. And thank you that you speak to your sheep through your word. Thank you that your sheep hear your voice, they listen to you and they follow you. So we ask and pray that as your sheep this morning, we would hear you speaking to us. And we ask and pray that we might respond with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's no doubt, I think, that we face a massive gospel challenge in the UK today. As I said earlier, there are only about 3% of the British population who are evangelical believers who've been born again and who know the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, roughly speaking, of every 100 people that you meet, something like 97 of them are currently headed for judgment. They don't know Christ and they're in need of salvation. There's a massive gospel challenge, not just in the UK, but also in Wales. Even though Wales has a wonderful spiritual heritage and can look back on great blessings and has been a tremendous blessing to the work of the gospel in England and around the world, the reality is that there's also a massive gospel challenge in Wales today. There are something like 3.1 million people in Wales, and people's identification with Christianity is rapidly disappearing. In 2001, 71% of people in Wales said that they were Christian. In 2011, 57% said that they were Christian. Of course, the vast majority of those have no idea what it really means to be Christian, but they're not even saying that they're Christian anymore. Something like 32% of people in Wales now say that they have no religion at all. Church going on a regular basis in Wales is less than 10% of the population. And the probability is that it's only about 3% who are evangelicals. Churches are rapidly declining. Between 2005 and 2015, there was a 24% decline in people going to church in Wales. In 2008, it was predicted that there were 200,000 church members in Wales. If the current trends continue, by 2050, there will only be 40,000 church members in Wales. The effect, particularly on Methodism and the Presbyterian Church, is devastating because the majority of their congregation are over 65. And it doesn't take much to see what the implications will therefore be over the next 20 years for those churches. In Cardiff today, there are about 350,000 people who are living here. Cardiff is a growing city. It's grown by about 12% in the last 10 years or so. But the probability is there are only about 35,000 church attenders here in Cardiff. And if statistics are accurate, probably no more than about 10,000 evangelical believers. Compare that with the 73,000 who worshipped at the Millennium Stadium on Friday night. It just brings home to us something of the challenge that we face in our nation, your nation, today. And I think the question for us is, how are we going to meet this challenge? What can we do to, as it were, stem and reverse this tide of decline? Well, there are a number of people who would propose solutions. There are those who say we should change. That the problem is with the message that we're proclaiming. So what we need to do is we need to change the message to make it more popular, to fit in with what our secular society wants to believe. Or we change the ministry. So we don't commit ourselves to preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. We just love people and care for them. So we change the ministry and we change the message in order to somehow be more popular. The reality is that's been tried for 100 years and it hasn't made much difference. The alternative is to perhaps withdraw, to recognize that we are a tiny number. So we withdraw from wider society. We turn in on ourselves. Church exists for us so that we can be comfortable and we can be built up. One of the dangers of being in a large church like Highfields is it can be encouraging every week to come together with several hundred people to praise God. It's affirming. Our needs can be met by the range of ministries that a larger church can provide. And we can be very comfortable in that situation. But we can forget the wider picture. We can assume our experience is everybody's experience. We can kind of withdraw, so church becomes for our comfort and our needs. Or maybe we can just wait. We look at that desperate situation and we know that God needs to send revival, so what we'll do is we'll just wait for God to do something and cling on. Change, withdraw, wait. What should we do? Well, I think we need to listen to Jesus and what Jesus tells us to do. We need to listen to our master's instructions. That's what we have here in Matthew's Gospel. We have the words of Jesus recorded for us. The scriptures which make us wise for salvation in Jesus and equip us for every good work will equip us to know what to do. And here Jesus is teaching his disciples what they should do. He wanted them to listen to him and obey him, and that's what we must do. In a sense, as Jesus was speaking these words, he faced an even bigger challenge as he sought to bring the good news of the gospel to the world. These verses in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, mark a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry. Within the shape of Matthew's gospel, this is kind of a summary section. At the end of Jesus' initial Galilean ministry, Jesus has been going all around Galilee, preaching, healing, driving out demons. And this is a summary at the end of that time. And it also points ahead to the next stage, which begins in chapter 10, as Jesus begins to send out his disciples to continue his work. So this is a crucial turning point. It's Jesus' summary of his ministry and his instructions for the disciples as they're about to go out. Because in chapter 10, the ministry expands. It expands in scale, the number of workers. It expands in scope, where they're to go. And the reason why this passage is so relevant for us is because we as Jesus' disciples are called to continue his ministry. His ministry is the pattern for us. And although he has returned to heaven, exalted and glorified and enthroned at the right hand of the Father, we, his people, are to continue his ministry. That's where Matthew's Gospel ends, with Jesus commanding his disciples that they're to go out to all nations and make disciples. It's where the book of Acts begins, with Luke saying that in the book of Acts he records what Jesus continues to do through his disciples as he sends them out to be his witnesses to the world. We're called to continue the ministry of Jesus. So what Jesus says to his disciples here is also his instructions for us as we seek to meet this challenge. And I think from this passage there are four key things that we need to do. Four key things that Jesus says to us. The first is this: preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Verse 35, that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That was the heart of Jesus' ministry, was to declare the good news, to preach the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news about the coming kingdom. That was the essence of Jesus' ministry. We look back to chapter 4, verse 17, when the Galilean ministry begins. We're told what Jesus' message was. It was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to announce the news about God's kingdom. And this news is good news. God promised that he would come and he would establish his righteous rule on earth. We all know, don't we, that we live in a world which is subject to suffering, oppression, wickedness. The world is not the way we want it to be. The world is not the way that we would like it to be. How many of us could identify with Stephen Fry in this last week, with his kind of rant against God because of the suffering and the wickedness that we see in the world? Well, the good news of the kingdom is the news that God is going to come and put everything right. He's going to deal with suffering. He's going to deal with injustice. He's going to deal with wickedness. He's going to set people free. That's what the kingdom is all about. And Jesus came to declare that the time was near when that kingdom would come, when God would rule in righteousness and justice, when there would be perfect peace, when there would be no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. Jesus came to announce that the time was near, the kingdom was coming. That's good news. But at the same time, the message of the kingdom is actually bad news. It's bad news for the wicked, because the only way that the kingdom can come is by judgment. See, the coming of the kingdom to establish this reign of righteousness involves the judgment of the wicked. So whilst on the one hand, the message of the kingdom is good news, God will put everything right, it's also bad news because there'll be judgment for the wicked. And the reality is that all of us, by ourselves, are wicked and deserve God's judgment. We're part of the problem, not the solution. That's why Jesus' message was a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Because Jesus wanted to warn people that God's kingdom was coming, which would inevitably mean judgment, and he wanted to urge people to be ready for the coming of that kingdom. That's why he came to preach the forgiveness of sins. If we were to look through chapter 9 of Matthew and chapter 8 and what it records of Jesus' ministry, the emphasis all the way through is on forgiveness. The forgiveness of the paralyzed man who needs his sins forgiven. The forgiveness of Matthew, the tax collector, who's an oppressor of God's people but repents and turns to follow Jesus, and his sins are forgiven. The whole emphasis of Jesus' ministry in chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, is Jesus is like a doctor who's come to help the sick, the sinners who stand in danger of judgment. Stephen Fry said that when he stood before God on judgment on those pearly gates, he kind of ranted God about all the injustice and wickedness he'd seen. That's not what he'll do at all. Because you see, when he stands before God in judgment, God's kingdom will have come, his perfect justice will have been revealed, his glorious new world will have been established, there'll be nothing to say. But those who've rejected God will face his judgment. Preach the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Turn from sin to escape the judgment before it's too late. Receive the amazing forgiveness that Jesus offers. As a Matthew's gospel unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that the only way that this forgiveness can be achieved is by Jesus dying on the cross. You see, Jesus came to take the judgment on our behalf, the judgment that's necessary for the kingdom to come. He was punished in our place so that we can inherit the kingdom that he is bringing about. So preach the gospel. And I guess for each one of us this morning, before we even think about the scale of the gospel challenge we face, the individual and personal question for each of us is, have we repented? Have we heard Jesus' message, the kingdom of God is coming? And have we repented and turned to him and received forgiveness? So that for us, the kingdom is good news. Our sins forgiven, a relationship with God, a secure eternal future. If we haven't yet turned to Christ, can I urge you to turn to him, to receive that forgiveness, because his kingdom is coming, but it will only come through judgment. So Jesus' ministry was to preach the gospel. Our task is to announce the good news and call for a response. That means our ministry will inevitably be a word-based ministry. The primary thing we have to do is pass on a message, announce the news. It was St. Francis of Assisi who allegedly said, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. But he was completely wrong if he ever said it. The gospel is a message. It is words, a promise from God, announcement of what God is going to do. There's no other way other than speaking the message. It's inevitably a message that involves warning of judgment. It's a message that points ahead to eternity and looks to the time when this kingdom is established. It's a message about forgiveness. Our task is to pass it on, to keep preaching it. One of the challenges for us is, do we have confidence that this message is the power of God for salvation? Do we have confidence in this ministry? Now, you'll notice here that Matthew also talks about the way that Jesus kind of healed diseases and illnesses. So he preached, the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, but he also healed diseases and sicknesses. We also read of how he delivered people from evil spirits. And if we were to read on in the kind of New Testament, we discover that the apostles did that as well. But I just want to say, I'm not sure that that is something that we are commanded to continue doing. We don't find in the New Testament that we are commanded to be performing healings and exorcisms. Yes, God can continue to heal, but there seems to be something unique about these miracles that were performed by Jesus and his apostles. They uniquely establish his authority as the king. They uniquely establish the authority of his apostles as his faithful witnesses. And I think if you look through church history, there is no period of time in church history where there have been such a quantity or quality of miracles as were performed by Jesus and his apostles. They're not part of our missionary method that's commanded by the New Testament. And equally, I think it's very important that we don't demythologize them, as it were, into social action. We see Jesus kind of healing and driving out demons with wonderful supernatural power. We shouldn't fall into the mistake of thinking that our equivalent of that is social action, dealing with issues of poverty, healthcare, injustice, anti-trafficking, as if somehow that's the equivalent. No, these are Jesus' supernatural acts of power. And the New Testament equivalent of that is actually the supernatural power of gospel proclamation. We must never lose sight of the fact that the proclamation of the gospel is an act of supernatural power. As the gospel is preached, the eyes of the blind are opened to the truth. As the gospel is preached, the dead are raised to new eternal life. That's where the power is to be found. That's why our focus must be on preaching the gospel. So do you have confidence in the gospel? Is that what you're committed to, personally and as a church? We won't begin to meet the challenge that faces us unless we're absolutely committed to that work of proclaiming the gospel. And we're called to preach that gospel everywhere. Do you notice verse 35? Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Jesus went everywhere. He didn't just choose some people. He didn't just choose some places. He had a commitment to get this gospel out everywhere. Well, we need to be willing to get the gospel out everywhere. We need to have a big vision that encompasses not just Cardiff, not just our immediate local community, all the different communities that are here, students and elderly, immigrant community, ethnic community, those who come from the Muslim community. The 6.8% of Cardiff is Muslim. They need the gospel. We need to be willing to take the gospel to the rich, to the poor. We need to be willing to take the gospel to the valleys, to Mid Wales, to North Wales. The gospel's got to be preached everywhere. And you notice that it's Jesus who goes. This is a dynamic that I think we need to recapture. So often we've assumed that people will come to us. No, gospel ministry means going to them with this message. Preach the gospel. Secondly, pity the lost. Pity the lost. We live in an age with our news media where we can get pretty much instant coverage of tragedy all around the world. Whether it be a tsunami, whether it be a civil war, whether it be Ebola, whether it be starvation. We are bombarded with images of those who are suffering and in pain. And as we look at those pictures, so often our hearts are moved with the situation that people are facing. That's why people are willing to give very generously to appeals that are launched. Well, what will motivate us for our gospel ministry? What will make us committed to it? Well, if chapters 4 to 9 of Matthew's gospel have focused very much on Jesus' power, here in these verses we get a little glimpse into the motivation of Jesus for his ministry. It's there in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. So Jesus' ministry has been attracting attention. Lots of people have been wanting to meet Jesus, hear Jesus, listen to what he's got to say. And as Jesus sees the crowds before him, we're told he had compassion on them. Now this word here is a deeply emotional word. Compassion doesn't quite do justice to it. It carries the idea of compassion, the idea of pity, the idea of fellow feeling. Perhaps a way to put it would be to say that Jesus' heart went out to them. As Jesus saw the people, his heart went out to them. Why is that? Well, it's because he sees their need. He sees them as those who are lost. They're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, is what it says. This looks back to the imagery of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people, the people of Israel, were his sheep. And God had set over them shepherds, the kings, the prophets, to lead them. And we read in the Old Testament that the people who'd been set into leadership failed. Instead of serving the people, they instead oppressed the people. The key role of the shepherd was to lead the people, to feed the people, to protect the people, and to care for the weak and the injured. But they hadn't done that. Instead, they had oppressed them. There was a lack of leadership. And that's exactly what Jesus sees here as he looks out to the crowd. This crowd of people, they are oppressed. They're being oppressed by the Romans who are ruling them. They're being oppressed by the Pharisees and the religious people who are imposing burdens of the law and their traditions on them. More than that, they're being oppressed by Satan, who's keeping them in darkness and blindness. What he sees is people who are oppressed and lost. This imagery of the sheep gets picked up later in Matthew's gospel, where he himself talks about the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. So as Jesus looks on this crowd, he sees their need. He sees them as oppressed, as lost, as in need of being found and led properly. The motivation of Jesus for his ministry was his compassion for the people and their situation. His heart went out to them. And I think the challenge for us here is this: do we have the same pity for the lost who are all around us? As you walk around the streets of Cardiff, as you watch the news media and you hear what's going on in our world, as you see people living their lives of sin, is your response pity or is your response anger? For many Christians, they are incredibly angry. Angry about our world, angry about what's being done, angry about how we've been marginalised. They are not full of pity and compassion for the lost. As we look at people, we ought to see them in all of their lost oppression. They're oppressed by their leaders. They need to be liberated. They need to be liberated from sin, from Satan, from death. They need to be liberated from the fake celebrity culture that presents them all the time with a life that they cannot live and cannot aspire to. They need to be liberated from the political elites who oppress them and serve themselves. Most of all, they need to come into a knowledge of God and to receive his forgiveness. But as we look at the brokenness and the wickedness around us, do we have that pity? Or are we instead marked by anger? Mission is not just motivated by duty. Jesus' ministry was motivated by his pity for those who are lost. Do we have that same pity? If we do, it will drive us to want to support the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. Thirdly, perceive the opportunity. Perceive the opportunity. I don't know whether you're a fan of Dragon's Den. One of those programmes that I kind of quite like. It's getting a little stale after so many series, but it's just great watching these guys come in, pitching their ideas and trying to get money. If you watch it for any length of time, what you'll discover is that the dragons invest in people who have seen an opportunity. It's what they're looking for. They've spotted a need, a niche, an opportunity. And when that's there, they're willing to put their money in. The skill of the entrepreneur who's going to grow a business is to spot the opportunity. And I think the problem for many of us as Christians, as we look at the gospel challenge, is we feel oppressed by it and discouraged by it rather than seeing the opportunity. Maybe we fall into thinking we're a tiny number, therefore God's purpose must only be to save a tiny number. God's purpose is only for a little remnant, and praise God we're part of that. Maybe we think that God's only interested in a certain kind of person. Maybe we think the gospel's only going to be relevant to the kind of righteous religions. We see certain kinds of people and we think maybe they'll be interested in the gospel, but then we see somebody else and we think they won't be. We think it's just going to be for a small number, maybe of people who are like ours. Well, here in these verses, Jesus invites his disciples to see things differently, to perceive the opportunity. The metaphor moves from an image of sheep to an image of harvest. And he wants his disciples, as they look out on these crowds, as they reflect on the ministry that Jesus has had throughout the towns of Galilee, to grasp that the harvest is plentiful. Look at that, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." Jesus doesn't see any lack of harvest. He just sees a massive opportunity. The problem is not with the harvest. In fact, here in this image, as far as Jesus is concerned, the harvest is everyone. The harvest is all the people that he sees who are lost and in need. And the task of the disciples, which has been his task, is to reap them into God's kingdom. I think one of the great discouragements for us that holds us back is that people don't seem to be interested in the gospel. People aren't coming to church. Maybe when you talk to your friends or your neighbours, you have conversations and there just seems a lack of interest. Maybe you've been praying for somebody for a long time, you finally have that conversation with them or invite them to an evangelistic event and you don't get much response and you kind of, in a sense, lose heart. Very easy for us to fall into that. But instead we need to open our eyes and see the harvest. People all around us are the harvest. When you go into the workplace tomorrow morning, do you see yourself as stepping into the harvest field? When you are taking your kids to the school gate, do you see yourself as at the harvest field? When you're sort of out in your neighbourhood washing your car or walking your dog, do you see yourself as being out in the harvest field? When you go down to the gym, do you see yourself as being in the harvest field? See, we need to see things differently. The harvest field is not just our family, it's not just our friends, it's not just the people we like. It's everyone. And the harvest field is not in church. Well, it's partly in church, particularly as we raise up our children and we have people visiting us, but primarily the harvest field is out there. We need to perceive the opportunity. In many ways, we need to be challenged by the scale of the opportunity, not feeling the smallness of the opportunity. So do you see the opportunity all around you for the gospel? Are you excited by that opportunity? Perceive the opportunity. And then lastly, pray for workers. Pray for workers. What's needed to gather the harvest? What's the problem? Well, the problem is not the harvest. The problem is workers. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, this is an image that we need to understand from the ancient world at that time. This is a time in which there were no combine harvesters. Today, harvesting is just done by one bloke in a combine harvester, drives for a few hours, the whole lot is gathered in. Harvest was backbreaking physical work. Harvest required the entire village, the entire community to come together to gather the crops in before the weather changed. Everybody mucked in order to gather the harvest, and there was an urgency about the work to be done. And that's the kind of image that Jesus has in mind here. The harvest is there to be gathered, but there aren't enough people to get the crops in. So what we need is more workers. But in some ways, Jesus' statement here, the workers are few, is a glorious understatement. Up until now, there's only been one worker, which is Jesus himself. He's about, in chapter 10, to send out the 12, so there's about to be an expansion in the number of workers. But the problem is not the opportunity, the problem is the workers to make the most of that opportunity. And so Jesus urges his disciples to pray that there might be more workers. ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. He doesn't ask the disciples to give more money, firstly. He doesn't ask the disciples to do more training. He doesn't ask the disciples to do more encouraging of people into ministry. He doesn't ask the disciples to be identifying kind of keen and gifted people to go into ministry as a first thing. The priority is prayer. How often we make our activity and plans the priority and we forget that prayer is the thing that should come first. And I think it's important to grasp here that workers here, what Jesus has in mind is not just full-time gospel workers. It's absolutely right that the church raises up full-time gospel workers. We need evangelists. We need pastors and teachers who will lead churches. There's a right and proper place for raising up of those who are gifted and called to full-time ministry. And one of the blessings of the work at Highfields is that you've been committed to raising up and training gospel workers. I belong to a church in Market Harbour, and we've been blessed by what you've done at Highfields because our pastor is Andy McKenna, who was trained through the work of Highfields here, and kind of Ruth, his wife, who I'm sure many of you will know. We've been blessed by what you have done here in terms of training and raising up gospel workers. And I hope that you'll continue to do that, but it's about more than that. You see, we are all workers in the harvest field if we're Jesus' disciples. This is not about raising up professional full-timers to do the work. Everybody is involved in the harvest. If you become a disciple of Jesus, you by definition become a harvester who's involved in the work. Actually, we see that through the gospel story. We actually see that in the case of Matthew himself. Earlier in chapter 9, Matthew was called to follow Jesus. He left behind his kind of tax collecting and he became one of Jesus' disciples. In the next chapter, chapter 10, Matthew is going to be amongst the 12 who are sent out. He's become a worker. But it's true of others. Think, for example, of the Samaritan woman at the well, who realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. What does she do? She goes back into her village and tells people and points them all to Jesus, and they all come and find out. Think of the Gadarene demoniac who Jesus heals, drives out the evil spirits that had him living amongst the tombs. He says to Jesus, "Can I come with you?" Jesus says, "No, go back to your hometown and tell them what God has done for you." He becomes a harvester in his own community. See, we're all called to be workers in the harvest field. This work of preaching, proclaiming the gospel, this sort of motivation of pitying the lost and seeing the opportunity, is not just for the full-time gospel worker. It's for all of us, where the Lord has put us. So can I ask you, are you praying that God will raise up more workers? If you see it, do you realise that's a prayer for effective evangelism? That people might be converted, come into the kingdom and become workers in the harvest field. We need God to be saving people so that they can become part of the army of harvesters who are going to go out. Why not pray for that every day? Why not pray for that every day? And then are you working? Are you part of the harvest as you go into work, at the school gate, at the gym, in your neighbourhood, amongst your family and your friends? Are you doing the work of harvesting, reaping for the kingdom? It's what as Jesus' disciples he calls us to do. So we face a massive challenge, but here are the Master's instructions. Preach the gospel. Pity the lost. Perceive the opportunity, pray for workers. And what is our ultimate hope? What hope do we have in this vast task? Well, our hope is that our God is sovereign. Notice that in verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest. In the end, it's not down to us. We're the workforce, but it's all in the hands of our God, who is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who's in charge. He knows the need. He will hear our prayers and provide the workers. his purpose will be accomplished. His purpose from the very beginning has been to save a great multitude beyond number from every tribe and every nation. In the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of that purpose fulfilled as he sees gathered round the throne this sort of vast multitude who have been gathered, harvested into the kingdom. Our hope ultimately is in our God. He is the Lord of the harvest, and his harvest will not fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for these words of the Lord Jesus. And we ask and pray that we might be faithful workers in the harvest field, sharing the good news of the gospel. And we ask and pray that in your mercy you might raise up many more workers. In Jesus' name, amen.